There we are. So I'm always wanting to make some progress here and want to make it quickly. I was going to read several chapters of Isaiah between Isaiah 43 and 49, where we get to the second servant song. But I decided I'll just go to the second servant song and I'll finish it this week. Well, like many times, I got to the second verse and got stuck. We'll just make progress as God lets me make progress. And the question I ask every week, are you prepared? Are you prepared spiritually for what's about to happen, whatever that might be? And one of my favorite verses is Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, as the Exodus crowd. But the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So faith has to have a target. We need information, promises, the character of God. But we need faith that goes with that. If I just say, oh, okay, I understand that. But do you trust God? Do you trust him? And therein lies the power in our Christian life. Faith dependence on the Holy Spirit, taking us to Jesus Christ, who takes us to God the Father, with whom we can have an intimate relationship. And sometimes it boggles my mind. Here we can talk to the creator of the universe, the omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful God, and we can call him Father. It's just amazing. But we call him Father because we are in Jesus Christ. So are you prepared? Headlines in the news include bad financial news. So what happens when we get one world currency and can governments decide if I can buy something or not? Bad news on wars. As Jesus Christ said, wars and rumors of wars. Bad news on crime. We saw that Walmart is closing stores in New York. Bad news on inflation. So we know that things are costing more. Sometimes it's not just plain old inflation. Sometimes it may be diseases. There's bird flu kinds of things that are happening to some of the turkeys and the chickens. There's some kind of disease attacking cows. You may have seen the fire in one of the dairies. The list goes on and on. There's just, if you want bad news, turn on the TV. Someone said, bad news sells. So people give us lots of bad news. But that should not cause us to feel so sad or feel afraid, and even there's articles about every week about Christians being attacked in different parts of the world or even in the United States. The litany of bad news. It reminded me, I just happened to think of that song "We Didn't Start the Fire" by Billy Joel. All the bad stuff in there, and one line just kept ringing in my mind. JFK blown away. What else do I have to say? We could substitute today's headlines in all the different things that Billy Joel had in his song. But it's interesting how that song got started. So I quoted something here from Wikipedia because I thought it was kind of interesting to understand the background of the songs. Some of these songs that we sing or hear on the radio or TV or on the internet, they have a story behind them. Why was it written? Some cases it was just someone wrote it, no real story. This one had a story. Billy Joel conceived the idea for the song when he had just turned 40. He was in a recording studio and met a 21-year-old friend of Sean Lennon, who said, "It's a terrible time to be 21. Joel replied, "Yeah. I remember when I was 21. I thought it was an awful time. And we had Vietnam, you know, and drugs and civil rights problems, and everything seemed to be awful. The friends replied, Yeah, but it's different for you. You were a kid in the 50s, and everybody knows that nothing happened in the 50s. Joel retorted, Wait a minute, didn't you hear the Korean War or the Suez Canal crisis? Joel later said those headlines formed the basic framework for the song. And there's that refrain, he said over and over again, we didn't start the fire. It was always burning since the world's been turning. We didn't start the fire. We didn't light it, but we tried to fight it. And so the world today may seem awful to you, but it could be worse. Indeed, it's likely to get worse. History repeats itself. Just look at the Bible. The Bible tells us bad things happen. Habakkuk, in his day, look at how he complains to God, saying, How long, O Lord, will I call you for help, and you will not hear? Now, God always does hear. I cry out, but the problem was that things had gotten to a point where there was going to be divine discipline to try and get people's attention, to bring them back. I cry out to you, violence, and yet you do not save. Why do you make me see the iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. That seems pertinent for today. You could read those and say, well, that's what's happening today. What we see today is not new. The left accuses the right of being an existential threat. The right accuses the left of being an existential threat. Our country is very divided. Today, if you feel threatened, are you prepared for the storm? Can you weather the storm? Are you walking by faith? Are you trusting in God? As a Christian, we are on defense. We don't go out and attack, and certainly we don't want to be part of the violence. We go to God. Take it to the Lord in prayer. We use promises and faith, as in Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. We depend on the power of the Holy Spirit to guide us and to empower us. And we know, as I said, that God can make things that look terrible come out as victory, the cross. And we know that God causes, Romans 8, 28, all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. We have hope. We have hope. We learn about it in the Bible. And hope, this isn't one of those, well, I hope it happens. No. We know from the Bible that we have confident expectation. When we die, we go to heaven. We have a job. And we're not going to sit on a bench and pluck a lyre or harp and sing songs. God has a mission for us in eternity. We're not just going to sit around and we may join in the chorus, holy, 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 but I suspect that many of us, maybe all of us, will be in the millennium doing things under the command of Jesus Christ. Wow. We have confident expectation because of what we believe and what we look forward to in faith. I understand that we may have in our souls that little kid in the back seat saying, Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Or like Habakkuk, How long, O Lord? When we see suffering and terrible things, violence in the streets today. But all we can do is trust God. Again, from 1 Thessalonians. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So there's a resurrection, and that was part of the Resurrection Sunday. Jesus was the first to be resurrected. Reminds me of that. Some of you are old enough to remember, what was it, Vic Morrow in Combat? Follow me, follow me. And so that's what Jesus will say. He'll come come in the rapture, follow me, and we'll follow him. Amazing, wonderful time. But each one of us has a job, a mission from God. Each Christian has a spiritual gift. You have a spiritual gift, which is given to you to support the church. You have a mission. From my perspective, I can understand a pastor or teacher has a well-defined mission of study and teach. Others will realize their mission as they study and learn and believe the Bible information that is sometimes called Bible doctrine. So as I learned Bible doctrine, I felt a need to tell somebody about it. My spiritual gift was being activated. Whatever your spiritual gift is, as you learn, walk by faith, it will be active. And you need to understand who you are in Christ. We have a fantastic position. We're higher than angels. And angels are watching us even now to see the grace of God. How can God take something that's lower than angels and make them higher? By putting them in Jesus Christ. It's an amazing position we have. As Herman has said, the 34 things that we get when we believe in Christ, and we've got the position in Christ and all the things that we inherit because we are in Christ. It's amazing. We have many blessings. Nothing to be sad about, but we have a joyous mission ahead of us. So, are you prepared? Have you studied and understand and walk by faith daily? Are you prepared for the storm that's coming? Certainly are storm clouds on the horizon, and there's violence in the street and injustice, but are you prepared in your soul? So let's start our study going back to the four servant songs. Need a little review here. And so we have four scriptures in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 52 that goes into chapter 53. So we have a logical progression, the call of the servant. We'll start with the commission of the servant today, and the commitment of the servant, and the career of the servant. Now, those are terms, those are just given by this Dwayne Lindsay in his book, A Study in Isaiah, the Servant Songs. But just as a reminder, there's nothing divinely inspired about the title Servant Songs or Servant Poems. Someone just happened to notice that that was a title, Servant or My Servant or the Servant of Yahweh, that was repeated in these areas in Isaiah. And they are quoted or referred to in the New Testament and applied to Jesus Christ. So here we have Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And we have descriptions of what's going to happen. Now, certainly there are two advents to Jesus Christ. There's the first advent, which for us has already happened. From Isaiah's day, they were looking forward to it. And sometimes many people obviously did not understand fully what was happening. In Jesus' day. Now, there were others, like the disciples, that understood that the Messiah was here. And there are beautiful passages in, I believe it's in the first or second chapter in John, first chapter in John, where the disciples, he's here, we found him. Different commentators include more or fewer verses in the poems than other writers. So the title isn't inspired, and the number of verses is not inspired as far as the title, but the word itself is inspired. But we study these because they're pertinent to our understanding of who and what Jesus Christ is. And they're prophecies. And that's the interesting thing, is that they happened in the past, and they occurred in the New Testament. Over and over again, I just pulled up one passage here, but in several places, God is in Isaiah is, for lack of a better word, taunting Satan. Satan said he would be like the Most High, so God says, "Well, can you tell me what's going to happen?" Well, no, he can't. God is the only one that's got omniscience. So Isaiah 43:11, I, even I, am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me. Remember that when you're given the gospel and someone says, well, what about Buddha? What about, there is no Savior besides God, besides Jesus Christ. Isaiah 43:12, it is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. There was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. I sometimes think of myself or Christians as witnesses. God has a plan, and we're witness to God's outworking of that plan. And as we walk by faith, we are witnesses to God's grace in our lives. I was thinking yesterday about that, about things I see every day where God has touched my life. I was praying for somebody recently, and like Herman says from time to time, sometimes you answer your own prayers. But it's wonderful to see it happen when you see God putting things together, and then you can touch somebody's life and change it. So I recently had something like that where something I said and I provided help for somebody and it helped them. In this case, it was a physical help. So we have a plan, we have a mission, or God has a plan, and it's just wonderful to see how God can touch our lives. And like I say, the more you walk by faith and learn His word and apply it to your life, you begin to see things. Well, God did this and He got that. Look at everything God has done in my life. He's touched my life every day. I hope that you see that. So kind of summarize from the first servant song. In the first servant song, quoting from Duane Lindsay, Yahweh conveyed a distant prophecy of His servant who will bring salvation and establish a proper order on the entire earth. The passage introduced the servant and promised his faithfulness in accomplishing the mission to which he was divinely called. Scarcely a hint was given of the path of suffering to be trodden by the servant on the way to his completed mission. The task itself involved mediating a new covenant with Israel and causing a just order to prevail on the whole Gentile world. I concluded that the anonymous servant of Israel, our Isaiah, is the royal Davidic Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will cause a right order to prevail on the earth following his second advent at the time of the fulfillment of the promised new covenant for the nation Israel. In the millennial kingdom, worldwide spiritual blessings will extend not only to Israel, but also to the Gentiles. And I've seen that over and over again in Isaiah and other places as well, that God is going to the Gentiles. Now, we remember Jesus. He said He was sent to the nation of Israel. Israel first, go to them and give them the opportunity to enter the kingdom. And they rejected Him. But they will enter the kingdom in the millennium. The millennium is, for us, we call it the millennium because of a passage in Revelation. Excuse me. But over and over again in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, the Jews call it the kingdom. Remember the men that was crucified along with Jesus. He asked Jesus, "When you are in your kingdom, remember me." So he knew about the kingdom. Now Jesus responded, "Today you'll be in paradise," because the kingdom wasn't going to happen right then and there. And there are certain things I keep pushing or repeating because I don't want you to miss out or misunderstand things. Some of this, what we're talking about in Isaiah, is not real basic doctrine. You have to understand some other basic stuff like prophecy, dispensations, and the angelic conflict. And I'll keep repeating that so that you'll you'll have that in your mind. Prophecy. This portion of Isaiah contains information about the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is future to Isaiah. It is prophecy, some of which has now been fulfilled by Jesus in his first advent, and some of which is yet to be filled in the coming second advent. And here's a little slide that I've used previously. The four different ways that the New Testament writers use Old Testament prophecy. In some cases, here's what the Old Testament says, and here's the New Testament fulfillment of that. But sometimes it's done typologically. Here is a character in the Old Testament, whether that was Moses or David or other people in the Old Testament that are types of Jesus Christ. They have similar things happening in their lives. Then you have what's called an applicational fulfillment. Sometimes there is an historical event in the Old Testament, and that illustrates something that it happens in the New Testament, and so they use that. Here, this was fulfilled in the New Testament, and it's not a direct fulfillment. It was perhaps fulfilled in the Old Testament, but here is something that has a concept, an idea, something that the same kind of thing happened here that happened in the Old Testament. And then you have summary fulfillment, so that where there's no actual prophecy, it just may say, the prophets say. There's one of those that I'm familiar with. So you have to be mindful that there's different ways that the New Testament uses Old Testament. One Bible teacher recently said that we should internalize these rules. So whenever you're looking at Old Testament, especially prophecy, you may want to look at this list and say, if this is quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled, how is it being fulfilled? Before I came across this concept of these different ways that the New Testament uses Old Testament, there were passages that I questioned. Wow, I don't understand this. There were passages. Well, this is not being fulfilled here in a literal sense. Well, it's because it's not in a literal sense. It may be used in a different sense, but it is fulfilled in one of these methods. These are spectacles through which the New Testament writers viewed Old Testament prophecies. Then we have the angelic conflict. Starting in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah is standing in the heavenly court as part of the appeal trial of Satan. This is the angelic conflict on display. But remember, this was originally written for a Hebrew audience. It is not a theological, categorical essay like Paul might write. It's a show and tell about Jesus Christ. It gives us little pieces of things that will happen. The Hebrews needed to hear and see. There is no introduction that says, now we are in heaven, and with Isaiah attending a court scene with God and his angels on one side, and Satan and the cosmos diabolicus on the other. There are hints by the use of the legal language, the way that God addresses an unknown person. So this is part of the, like I say, the appeal trial in which Jesus Christ, our Savior, is a star witness in prosecution's exhibit number one. He went to the cross and he solved the problem. And that goes back to Herman's 10 questions in Job. And the central concept there is how can God, a righteous God, have fellowship with an unrighteous man? How can a man be clean before God? Well, the cross. In dispensations, we know that church age is not revealed in the Old Testament, which includes the book of Isaiah. It does include information about the dispensation of the law, the Jewish age, which includes tribulation or Jacob's troubles, and as well as the future kingdom of Jesus Christ, another dispensation on earth that we call the millennium. It also includes the Gospels. We say the Gospels are in the New Testament, and sometimes it's hard to stop and think about. The Gospels were written in the New Testament to church age believers, but it documents a part of the Old Testament, a part of the dispensation of the law. Jesus was under the law. He came to fulfill the law. And so there are so many prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled in his first advent. But there are still some yet to come about Jesus Christ in the second advent. And history, as we know it, culminates in the last of the documented dispensations, which we call the millennium, and the Jews call the kingdom of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So now let's get to the second servant song. And here's what Duane Lindsay has to say about that. The second servant song, Isaiah 49:1 through 13, and others only say 49:1 through 6. Like I said, the different commentators look at the different extent of the verses. So the servant song brings out the same basic concepts as the first poem, though the establishment of a worldwide righteous order is not stressed. Instead, greater emphasis is placed on the physical and spiritual restoration of the nation Israel. The primary new feature in the second song is the apparent initial failure of the servant in his mission to Israel, which brings about an expanded commission from Yahweh to bring about the salvation of the Gentiles. Now, again, the church is not revealed in the Old Testament, and yet here we have Paul, who was dedicated, as it were, his mission from Jesus Christ was to go to the Gentile world. Now, in the Old Testament, if you became a believer, the idea was that you became a Jew. In other words, and even today, they have, I believe, a rite or a ceremony or requirements for a non-Jew to become a Jew. But what we have now is that this is not the Jewish age. This is the Jew and Gentile are all, it's one person. We're a new creature. We're in Christ, something brand new, something amazing. So there's another guy, another commentator, conservative, Paige Kelly. I think there's two Paige Kellys, but two Kellys. Anyhow, this is Paige Kelly. The second of the servant songs is found in 49:1 through 6. See, he didn't go all the way to 11. In this passage, the servant himself is the speaker. Let me say that again. The servant himself is the speaker. And if we understand Jesus Christ is the servant, that means, that means that the pre-existent Christ, or the pre-incarnate Christ, is speaking about himself. Interesting. It's just I had to take a moment when I thought about that. He, Jesus Christ, describes his predestination for his task, the weapons of his warfare, his concealment until the proper time, his initial discouragement, and the enlargement of his mission to include not only the tribes of Jacob, but all the nations of the earth. And we see that over and over again when we get to the millennium. It's, yes, the Jews are held in high esteem. They will have blessings perhaps beyond what the Gentiles have. But Gentiles will be blessed as well. Just as we're now, if we are considered Gentiles, we're being blessed by being in Jesus Christ. And I think the millennium can only get better. And like I said, Paige Kelly only includes verses 1 through 6. So here's the first verse. We finally got there. Verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. Remember, this is talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. I don't know, maybe this should have been done. I should do this on Christmas. Listen to me. This is like the calls to Israel. Hear, O Israel. Remember Deuteronomy 6? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And that's repeated in Mark on Jesus' lips. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he, Jesus Christ, had answered them well and asked, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, And he goes back, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." And that applies today. We learn about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. We have a greater and greater appreciation for who Jesus Christ is, for who and what God is, as we study his word. Reminds me, I've said this, I think, before, that for the men, if your wife keeps asking you, why are you doing this? What about this? Sometimes that's because she loves you. She wants to know everything about you. You may seem frustrated, but she may be indicating how much she loves you because she wants to know everything about you. We should do the same thing with God. We want to know everything about God, who he is, what he's done to us, where we're going. And it's all pretty much in the Bible, not details for our individual lives, but tells us in broad strokes and sometimes particulars, like the millennium. And prayer tells us different things. Then we get this, O islands. When I saw that, I said, wait a minute, what's that? The meaning is usually assigned to Gentile nations on the coast or islands. This is not apparently addressed to Israel. And that's the interesting part. It's not addressed to Israel. The call to the Gentiles during the kingdom is something that is repeated again and again in the millennium. There are the kingdom passages. I put millennium / kingdom because we call it the millennium and the Jews call it the kingdom. I've said that I don't know how many times now. Christians are familiar with the term millennium. The term millennium is not in the Old Testament. The Jewish term is kingdom. It is in the Old Testament as well as in the four Gospels and in Acts. Duane Lindsay, the man that was using his book to go through these songs, he quotes another guy, Leupold, to indicate that islands refers to, as he says, the distant shores of the west, in other words, the Mediterranean basin, representative of all remote areas of the then known world. I didn't know I had empty space there. Since this is Hebrew poetry, we see parallel thoughts. That's the one of the keys in Hebrew. It doesn't rhyme in American or English poetry. We expect things to rhyme. But in Hebrew poetry, they expect the ideas, as it were, to be parallel. You say the same thing twice, but in different words. Or like some people I know would say, it's the same, but different. So at the beginning of that verse, you have, listen to me, O islands. Then the second phrase, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. You see the parallelism there? Listen to me, pay attention. O islands, you peoples from afar. Same thing, but different. Listen and pay attention are two different verbs, both in the imperative. They are similar in meaning and function. Islands and peoples are parallel. Islands and peoples from afar or distant peoples are parallel. As previously mentioned, assuming this is a divine convocation in heaven, you'd assume that Isaiah is the only human attendee among the angelic beings. He's the only human attendee among the angelic beings. So knowing that there are angels assigned to various kingdoms on earth, the speaker could be addressing the peoples through their angelic representatives. It's speculation on my part, but it is true that scriptures have been presented to unbelievers. I want to give you an example of that, something right out of Josephus. Take, for instance, the Alexander the Great went through Israel, taking information from Josephus now. The people in Israel were afraid of Alexander. What would Alexander do to the people and the priests as he entered the country to conquer it? Here you have this conqueror. He's going through the world. And just like when Israel came out of the wilderness and went into the land, everybody was afraid. Here are these people, they're conquering everybody. Well, here's this guy, Alexander, and he's conquering everybody. And wow, the normal thing for a conqueror is to do all kinds of bad stuff. But it didn't happen. Well, the priests had a plan. As Alexander approached the Jerusalem, the priests dressed up, as I say, in their Sabbath best, went out to meet him. the meeting went well. They didn't come out with to fight. They came out with in their clothing, their priestly clothing, and I think they sacrificed something, an animal. And so Alexander, okay, I'll play along. These people don't want to fight me. I can walk in. I can take over. Later in Jerusalem, the high priest came out with a copy of the book of Daniel. They're going to read from Daniel to Alexander, according to Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, book 11, chapter 7. I'm a little rusty on my Roman numerals. Paragraph 5. And when the book of Daniel was showed him, in other words, shown to Alexander, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself, in other words, Alexander, was the person intended in their scripture. And as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. But the next day he called them and bade them ask what favors they pleased of him. In other words, not only is he not going to go through and kill a bunch of people and conquer them and enslave them, but it was obvious that that their scripture had him in there as conquering the Persians. And then, so because of that, he says, well, do you have something you want to ask me? What would you like? It's just instead of conquering them and taking from them, he's willing to give them. So it, like I say, going back to what I've said about prayer, sometimes God makes things that are really, really ugly going to happen, a bad storm, and all of a sudden, good things happen. How can that happen? How did you do that, God? Now the second part of Isaiah, first verse 49:1. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. Again, another parallel. So you have the Lord called me, and if we understand that this is the second person of the Trinity, so maybe we have here the God the Father called the Son. And he talks about the body of the mother. He named me. Obviously, this is talking about a person. Many people try and say, oh, the servant, that's just Israel. But he's talking about a body here and in the womb, in the belly. And that the person, remember, the person it references is the person who's talking. He says, I, me, my mother. And you have the again, womb and body. They're two different words that are in parallel, but they can both mean, they're synonyms, meaning belly. Now, the last part of verse 1, the Lord called me from the womb, and the body of my mother he named me. We already know about his name in from earlier in Isaiah. Isaiah is a large book and contains a lot of stuff, and it contains a lot of things about Jesus Christ. Therefore, in Isaiah 7:14, you've probably heard this many times. This is the virgin passage. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And if we were hesitant, as quoted in the New Testament, when he, Joseph, this is in Matthew 1:20, when he, Joseph, had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. He didn't name him Isaiah, but he's quoting from him. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God's with us. Now, you may have heard the controversy over the word virgin, is that the word does not necessarily or limited to the idea of virgin. It usually means a young woman that's not married, But we know that the rabbis before Christ translated the Septuagint, and what they put in the Greek there is the word virgin. So they understood that word to mean virgin. It can mean virgin. It can also, in the Hebrew, it can mean other things, but it's never a, it's usually a unmarried young woman. So Paul reiterates the concept at the very beginning of the book of Romans, and I may get into more of this about the prophecy and how it's fulfilled in the New Testament, but we have here the humanity of Jesus Christ. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And we're looking at that. That's the point. So here we have one of those threads of Scripture, the fabric of Scripture, I call it. So here he talked, just like before, we have actual quote from the Old Testament. Here he's talking about through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is one of those summary applications. Jesus Christ was promised beforehand in his prophets. And in Isaiah, the servant songs, we see that. And here, and Paul's referencing that in the sense that this was a promise in the Old Testament concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. In other words, he is a human being. And one more thing before we move on to verse 2, the question I've already addressed, who was talking? Well, if the person talking is describing his own birth, and this is the birth of Jesus Christ, then this must be the pre-incarnate Christ. He's talking about himself. And it's interesting that it appears, at least in the English, to be in the past tense. This is such a sure event. This has already happened in the mind of God. Now, God is omnipresent, so present, past, future. He's not bound by time. But he's talking like about this event as if it had already happened. It's that sure. It's going to happen. So if I have it straight, the deity of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is explaining his future birth as a human being. Just some of these things you have to stop and think about and say, wow. How is it that someone before their birth can talk about their birth? So Isaiah 49:1 gives a summary of Jesus' birth. Now in verse 2, I think we're getting close to the end here. Isaiah 49:2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he's also made me a select arrow, and he has hidden me in his quiver. Sword and arrow, as commentators bring out, sword is for close-in combat. Man-to-man. And arrows for distant combat. I don't know if you've seen some of the war movies for the Middle Ages or ancient battles where you have hundreds of archers. Each one has an arrow, and all together they shoot a whole barrage of arrows. And you see this cloud of arrows going through the sky, going over to the enemy lines, and it's a formidable weapon when they all work together. Certainly, man to man, you can shoot an arrow and like a sniper today, but when you have hundreds of arrows all parallel, coming straight at this enemy lines, you have to hide underneath your shield, hoping it's big enough to shield you from the arrows. And if you don't shield yourself, you may end up getting stuck by an arrow. It could kill you. At least it'll wound you. 49:3, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Some have a problem with the servant being called Israel, and I'm going to go back over these next week when I want to emphasize Jesus Christ is by typology Israel. Everyone knows that Israel is a nation, right? Except that this is God's name for Jacob. Remember, where did Israel, the nation Israel, get its name? From Jacob. And where did Jacob get that name? From God. God called Jacob, renamed him as Israel. So so sometimes Jesus Christ is topologically referred to Israel. So sometimes things happen to Israel, and in the New Testament, there, like we said, that's one of those methods of use of the Old Testament and the New Testament, typologically. Here's what happened to Israel. Here, the same thing happened to Jesus Christ. And here's one that's from Hosea, Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Compare that to Matthew's application of this verse to Jesus Christ. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And so so here we have this applied to Jesus Christ. So just because sometimes it talks about my servant Israel, is it talking about the nation Israel? Or is it talking about typologically Jesus Christ as Israel? Just as he's the son of David, he's the son of Israel. Just about right on time here. Okay, well, I guess we'll go into prayer. Hope to see you or talk to you next week, same time, same place. Let's go into prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the encouragement we find in it. Thank you for the hope, the confident expectation we can derive from it. Thank you for the word of God is alive and powerful, that it can reinvigorate our soul and give us direction, and give us purpose. And we thank you, Father, for what we've learned today. We ask you that the Holy Spirit will reveal the truth of this passage to those who have listened, might give them encouragement, hope, joy, confidence in the Bible itself. We're grateful, Father. We pray again for our pastor, Herman, and his wife, Judith, that you will bless them in special ways. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.